Welcome to the Turning Point Community Church Change Your World podcast with lead pastor John Wagner. Turning Point strives to bring fresh insight and powerful truths from God's unchanging word. Now, here's John with today's message.
If you're looking for the historically verifiable Jesus of Nazareth, the only reliable source for finding him is the compilation of the four Gospels. Yeah, not a cable news channel Easter special, not in lecture halls of leading universities, not in a postmodern philosophical think tank, but you will discover him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Here's why. Because they are eyewitness testimonies. They are full of deliberate details included by the writers so that you could locate him in history. They're eyewitness testimonies, often firsthand testimonies, firsthand accounts from those who were on the inside. This is how ancient evidence was gathered. This is, you know, how first century people fact-checked. These are the stories from those who met him and who knew him and who were mentored by him and who were forever changed by their personal interaction with him. I love how John the Beloved put it in 1 John chapter 1. He said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you that your joy may be full." The gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's where you can reliably find the real, accurate, historical Jesus. They are great testimonies, but they're not biographies. If they were, they wouldn't be very good ones. If I were a history professor and you were my students and I were to ask you to choose a famous figure out of history and write a biographical essay, if you did, for instance, what John the Beloved did in his gospel, how many of you know? You'd fail. I'd have to fail you. In John's gospel, chapters 1 through 11 are on the first, like, 99.9% of Jesus' life. And then the last half of his book is on the last week of Jesus' life. Not a great biography. So why? Why is so much focused on that last week? You know, we call it the Passion. Why is so much focused on a week, really, of pain and suffering? Why? So that you and I would know, because he experienced human pain and suffering, you can be assured that he will be with you in your pain and suffering. And in the end, he did something about it. Over the next 2 months, leading right up to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, we will soak ourselves in what consumed John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We'll spend our time predominantly from John's gospel in the last week, the Passion, because those events and those teachings are vital. Let's pray before we study. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your word still speaks just as loud as it ever did. And as John the Beloved said, "Listen, this is why I'm telling you this, because I've seen him and I've heard him and my hands have touched him." Lord, may we hear you and may we see you. And may we receive that touch, the presence of your Spirit, renewing us and bringing us to the place where you want us all to be. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles to John chapter 18, the Gospel of John chapter 18. If you need a Bible to study with us, just raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. Not all of the scriptures are projected. You will need a Bible. As you turn there to John chapter 18, What we're going to be doing in this teaching series is we're going to take topics and themes, not in chronological order, rather randomly, or maybe better said, led by the Spirit, from the last week of Jesus' life and ministry. The first one we're going to look at today is in John chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 1, where the Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, what words were those? That was the high priestly prayer we find in the previous chapter, John chapter 17. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, pause there for just a moment, because that's a literal military term for that day, a detachment of troops. It was really, a detachment was really supposed to be 1,000 soldiers, but often it was more like 600, about 600 Roman soldiers. Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So that's like the higher ranks of the temple police. It says, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, if you'll notice, if you're reading a New King James Bible, the word he is in italics. And that's on purpose because it's not there in the original manuscripts. Jesus didn't really say, I am he. Jesus said, I am. How many of you know there's a big difference? And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood there with him. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them, saying, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, by the way, right there, if you take a look at the compilation of the Gospels, right when Peter takes off the ear of this guy named Malchus, Matthew's account has Jesus turn to Peter and say to him, do you think that I cannot pray to my Father right now and he won't send me 12 legions of angels? That would be 144,000 angels. Do you not think that I could pray to the Father and he could send that? Put away your sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And Dr. Luke, when he writes his gospel account, right there says that Jesus stops, goes and gets the ear, and puts it back on Malchus. And then it says this in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? There is so much to this story. Today we're going to take a look at three things. Ready? Number one, we're going to take a look at a vaunted claim. Number two, a violent response. And number three, a vital application. A vaunted claim, a violent response, and a vital application. The claim, I am. In Greek, ego imi. Jesus says it twice, if you noticed, which is exactly what Moses was told. Tell Pharaoh, I am that I am. In Hebrew, that's ehyeh, esher, ehyeh. It's a little tricky to translate into English. I am that I am who I am, I will be who I will be. It is where we get the yod, hey, vav, hey, unspeakable name of God. It is the personal covenant name of God that was given from the burning bush to Moses. Tell him that I am sent you, that I am the voice, that I am the fire in the midst of the burning bush, that I see the oppression, that I hear the cries of my people, that I am not cosmically detached, I'm intimately involved. I am the God who draws near. I dwell in the midst of my people. I set them free from all oppression. I split Red Seas. I am the self-existent one. I am the beginningless beginning. I am the endless end of all things. And Jesus is saying, that would be me. It's an astonishing statement coming from God. But how many of you know it's even more astonishing when a human being takes that statement upon himself? Jesus is saying, I am the uncaused cause. I depend on nothing for my being and my existence. All beings depend on something for their being and for their existence, but not me. This is one of those breathtaking self-disclosures that you find all over the pages of the Gospels. For instance, in a confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus ends a confrontation with them in John chapter 8, and he says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. It would have been enough if he would have said, before Abraham was, I was, but he didn't say that. He actually steps out of time and space because he's not subject to time and space, and he declares his divinity, that he is in fact God the Son, by saying, I am. These divine self-disclosures are, again, all over the pages of the Gospels. They're jaw-dropping claims if you think about it. Remember that time in Luke where Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You did what? You saw what? In Matthew, he says to the Pharisees one time, he says this, he says, I have been sending you prophets and wise men and scribes from Abel to Zechariah. You have? You're like 30 years old. You weren't born, but I was, because I am. You see, with this audacious claim, Jesus is not saying, I bring you the truth and I'll show you the way. He is saying, I am the truth and I am the way. I'm not coming to you to show you the way to God. I am the uncreated creator come to find you. Amen. He's saying, I am God in the flesh who has come to find you because you would have never found me on your own. See, Jesus did not come to be the founder of a religion. He came to find you and initiate a living and life-giving personal relationship with you. See, that's the vaunted claim. So what's the violent response? Well, Jesus says, I am. And a detachment, approximately 600 hardened soldiers, fighting men. Yeah, it's a show of the Roman Empire's power and might. These are 600 plus battle-tested tough men. And when Jesus says, I am, they fall to the ground. It's like Rome is flexing. Oh, yeah? You want to be an insurrectionist? We'll come with 600 men and we'll take you. Rome flexes. And how many of you know Jesus flexes back? How many of you know Rome is no match for Jesus? Caesar's no match for Jesus. Herod's no match for Jesus. No government, no military, no monarch, no oligarch, no dictator, no empire, no earthly principality or power or ruler or dominion can match Jesus. So they come marching into this olive grove, Gethsemane, right? Gethsemane means the place of pressing. And they come with these wooden torches. They would have been pieces of wood tied together, dipped in resin. They come with these torches. They come with clay pot lanterns that would have had handles and holes in the side with a candle in them. And they come with weaponry. They come with knives and swords and machetes. And Jesus says, whom do you seek? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't know how Jesus said this. I don't know if he thundered,
I am.
I don't know if it happened like that. It could be. Or maybe more powerfully, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. And wham! They all fall to the ground. I mean, if I were Jesus, and I'm glad I'm not, but if I were, I would have been like, how you like me now? Jesus drops the mic and walks away, right? Jesus is flexing before he's arrested. And listen to me, there is no doubt that he was. But how many of you also know that Jesus doesn't flex just for the sake of flexing? It's not just a naked display of power. He never does just that. There's always a reason. There's always a transcendent purpose. It's the same reason why in Matthew's gospel, he says, and here it is, in Matthew 26, 53, or do you think that I cannot pray now to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? See, when Jesus says this and when he declares that he is God, eliciting this violent response, demonstrating his raw power. Listen, he is saying, I don't have to do this. I willingly do this. I'm not allowing myself to be arrested and crucified out of duty. I'm doing this out of love. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. My family, it is utterly inaccurate to say that Jesus was murdered because he wasn't. Right. He couldn't be. You cannot murder God. He willingly laid down his life. He willingly became the ultimate sacrifice. In John chapter 10, he said, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life and I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus knocks down hundreds of soldiers with a word to say, you're not taking me, I am giving you me. Taking another tack on the text, another angle. How many of you know that when you oppose Jesus, you'll lose your footing? When you oppose Jesus, you'll lose your footing. In this case, immediately. In other cases, eventually, but it'll happen. For instance, ask Lucifer, okay? Just for a reference, Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, Lucifer says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the sides of the congregation of the north. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. Five I wills, and God basically says, oh, no, you won't. I like how Psalm 2 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. I will. No, you won't. God says, no. As a matter of fact, you'll be brought down. You'll be brought down to the pits. You'll be made small. Creation one day will laugh at you and mock you. Wham! Like lightning, he's cast to the earth. You want to talk about losing your footing. Now, on a practical level, understand this. Jesus said, when people persecute you, they persecute me. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was making havoc of the church and the resurrected Jesus, you know, knocks him to the ground again on the road to Damascus? What does Jesus say? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When people come against the Christ in you, it may not be immediately, but it will be eventually, they'll lose their footing and you'll be standing. When you're treated unfairly, when people talk bad about you, when people judge you, when people get ugly with you, when people talk behind your back, or when they, you know, plan malicious schemes against you. Can I just tell you something? Stinks to be them. Yeah. Stinks to sow those kind of toxic seeds. Want to know why? Because the one who lives in you is the great I am. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, Before you start wishing bad things to happen to those who post things you don't like on social media, which is not the point, turn to the person next to you and say, that's not the point. Go ahead, tell them, say, it's not the point. It's not the point. First, we have to apply that to ourselves. When we do things that oppose Jesus in our lives, when we don't treat people the way we should, when we don't do things His way, when we lean to our own understanding, when we engage in stinking thinking, when we resist the Holy Spirit, when we refuse to grow, when we trust in our flesh, how many of you know something's got to give? We lose our footing. You see, when flesh meets the spirit, when the finite meets the infinite, when the temporal comes into the presence of the eternal, when the imperfect is suddenly in the presence of absolute perfection, something's got to give. Something's going to lose its footing. By the way, this occurrence where they fall to the ground, it's actually rather common. It's not unique. It's rather common in Scripture. In Ezekiel chapter 1, when Ezekiel sees this incredible vision of the Lord, he face plants before God. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, the temple is rebuilt. The Shekinah glory of the Lord, the presence of God comes into the building, and it says the priests cannot remain on their feet. They wind up falling down, and when they try to get back up, they can't. They can't even stand in the presence of God. When Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. After a little bit, he says, and you know what? Woe is me, I am undone. I'm coming apart. I'm wrecked. I'm unraveling in the superlative presence. When the natural meets the supernatural, something's got to give. Meeting God, especially in the Old Testament, is traumatic, man. No one can stand on their feet. Everyone's knocked over. Let me get extremely practical with you for just a moment. Everyone's self-image is based on, hey, I'm a good person, or I'm a good parent, or, you know, I'm a hard worker, I'm an intelligent person, I'm an accomplished person, I'm a funny person, people like me, I'm respected amongst my peers, I graduated from, with, and therefore, our identity and our self-image are fragile. And when we get into the presence of someone better than us, it's traumatic. It is. To have to work with somebody who's much better than you, who outshines you, who's more productive than you, who's smarter than you, who's more popular and charismatic and better looking than you, and obviously more skilled than you, it's traumatic. Don't tell me that it's not. Don't tell me that it doesn't wound your ego. Don't tell me, oh, no, I have no problem with that, because then we'll pray for liars at the end of the service. When something like that happens and somebody outshines you at work, you start to get crushed. You start to collapse, fight or flight starts to kick in. And if we come apart and we become undone and we get unraveled in the presence of human superiority, what makes you think that it would be any different in the presence of ultimate superiority? A perfect God. Actually, it would be far worse. No wonder when Isaiah sees the Lord, he said, I saw the Lord and I'm coming apart. A vaunted claim of divine perfection meets a violent response to divine perfection. So what's the solution? Because I don't think there's one of us in here who wants to get knocked down by the I am-ness of Jesus. The solution lies in some vital applications. By the way, the word vital means being the seat or source of life, necessary to the existence, continuance, or well-being of something, indispensable, essential, of critical importance. The first vital application offered in this story is this. Ready? Find your identity in Jesus, and you'll never lose your footing. Find your identity in Jesus, and you'll never lose your footing. In other words, if you locate your worth and your value in who Jesus is and who you are in him and in what he has done for you, you'll stand. In the middle of life's inevitable storms, you'll stand. In the midst of chaos and confusion, you'll stand. When faced with emotional assaults or spiritual attacks, you'll stand. When people unfairly criticize you, it won't knock you down. You'll be able to say, well, you know, wait a minute. Who cares what they think? Who cares what popular opinion is? I'm not on trial anymore. The verdict is in. I'm found not guilty. I am accepted. I am justified. I matter infinitely, and I am uber worthy to the only one who really matters. When you're wrong, if you're not trusting in Jesus, and filtering your response through who you are in him, when you are wronged, you'll feel like, man, I gotta get back at that person. And the moment you feel like that, guess what? You're losing your footing. You'll get hardened. You'll get bitter. I'm convinced that we get knocked down, we get discouraged, we get depressed, we get frustrated, we get anxious, ultimately, because we either do not know or we are forgetting in the moment who Jesus really is and what he's really done for us. See, if you find your identity in Jesus, you'll never lose your footing. Second essential application is this: when Jesus declares, I am, he eliminates the possibility of a mild response. Let me say that again. When Jesus declares, I am, he eliminates the possibility of a mild response. Listen carefully. If he is God, then worship him with reckless, undignified abandon. Mm-hmm. If he is God, then push all your spiritual and material and emotional and intellectual chips to the center of the table and worship him as Lord and God. If he is not who he claims he is, if he is not the I am, then as C.S. Lewis famously put it, then he's either a lunatic or a liar. He has eliminated the possibility that he's just a good teacher or he's just a good man or a great example. No, listen. A tepid response, or to make him an addendum to your life, or a compartment of your life, or a nice optional add-on to your life, is not a possibility. You can't remain uncommitted. You can't remain spiritually sedentary. You cannot remain emotionally disengaged. You can't remain self-centered. You can't remain uncaring. You can't remain unchanged and unaffected. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he died on the cross for you and that he rose from the dead? Yeah, of course I do. No. There is no yeah, of course-ness to it. You can't just like him. You can't just be inspired by him. He is not the one who is really helping you to realize your dreams. No, that's not him. He does not leave those options on the table. To respond tepidly to Jesus indicates you don't really know who he is. If you believe in the claims of Christ, you have to absolutely fall on your knees in total love and commitment and build your entire life around him. Third and finally, at least the first finally, and this will be very encouraging. The third vital application is this: Jesus will stick with you till you get it. Jesus will stick with you till you get it. You know, I cannot tell you how many people over the last, especially the last couple of years, have come to me or have come to Elena and have said to us, you know, I've been in church all my life and I didn't get this. I didn't understand this. Well, thank God, Jesus will stick with you till you do. Yeah, he will. Watch, it's here. It's in the story. Look at Peter. It's comforting. Peter has been in graduate school under the personal tutelage and intense mentorship of Jesus Christ himself for 3 years. Jesus has been telling Peter about this moment over and over and over. Peter, we're going up to Jerusalem. There I'm going to be betrayed and crucified. Peter, I've come to die. I came not to pick up a sword, but to lay down my life. Peter, I'm going to give my life. I'm going to be betrayed and die. He's been getting Peter ready for this very moment time and time and time and time again. And the moment arrives and Peter pulls out a knife and attacks somebody. He just got the ear, but I am convinced he was going for the whole head and the guy just ducked. He pulls out a knife. Are you kidding me? Man, good thing Jesus didn't say to the soldiers, you know what, I've changed my mind, take him. Why didn't Jesus stop and say, I'm going to give my life for this guy? This guy who denies who I am in word and in deed, this guy who seems to have his own agenda, this guy who, after all I've invested into him, still doesn't get it. I'm going to give my life for this guy? But he doesn't. He says, okay, Peter, let me put this guy's ear back on his head. You put away the machete. And let's go over this again one more time. Right? The Father, the cup, betrayed, crucified, risen. And Jesus actually knows that even after he does this again, that very night, Peter's still going to deny 3 times that he even knows him. And Jesus is going to have to go over it again on the other side of the cross and on the other side of the resurrection as he cooks fish for breakfast. And Peter, he's going to have to do this whole thing over again. This is unyielding love for Peter. And the reason why it is written is to show his unyielding love for you. He loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do to make him love you anymore, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. This is the overwhelming grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. No amount of pain will stop Jesus from loving you. No amount of our own stupidity and stubbornness will stop him from loving you. No amount of not practicing the gospel in your daily life will stop him from loving you. He'll stick with you till you get it.
Hallelujah.
Why? Oh, there are some clues. Take a look at starting in verse 8 where Jesus answered and he said, I have told you that I am... Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? If you seek me... let these go. If you seek me, let these go. See, the assertion was that they were there to arrest a very dangerous insurrectionist. So you got to have a lot of men to do that. And if you arrest the leader, you have to arrest the followers, or there's going to be rioting in the streets. So you got 600 plus soldiers versus 11 ordinary guys and a rabbi. They were there to take them all to prison, no doubt. But Jesus very deliberately says, if it's me that you want, then let them go. Let these go, in Greek. hupago has the same meaning as forgive them. Forgive them and take me. If you take me, there's forgiveness for them. Me for them. Substitution. That the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Shall I not drink the cup? See, this is not just for 11 Israelites in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is for everyone. This is for everyone, everywhere, for all time. Whosoever believes in him will not perish. Why? Because he did. He drank the cup. The cup of suffering and the cup of punishment and the cup of wrath, the cup of God's justice, the cup of judgment. He is saying all of the judgment that you deserve will fall on me so that I don't lose not one of you. Jesus Christ is the judge who is judged. And in this, he is saying, I will take the judgment that could knock you to the ground forever. So that you could stand forever. I will take what you deserve so you can have what I deserve. What a substitute, what a sacrifice, what a savior. So find your identity in him. Repent from a mild response. Know that he'll stick with you no matter what. Because nothing can separate you from his love. That's your substitute. That's your sacrifice. That's your savior. And it is vital that you know this.
Turning Point reaches people by teaching Jesus with creative excellence. If you would like to learn more about Turning Point Community Church and its ministries, visit us on the web at tpcconline.com. We're located on the northwest corner of 114th Street and Quaker Avenue in Lubbock, Texas. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 9 and 11 a.m. Thank you for listening to today's message. Join us next week for another message that will change your world.